Hear now God's holy word, Psalm 15, the Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. May God again take this home to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have drawn near to you and you to us in this worship hour, quiet our hearts that we might hear your word, that we might hear this everlasting gospel recovered in the time of the Reformation. May it be alive in our own hearts and times, powerfully, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genius of the Reformation, or that which makes it what it is and is its chief distinguishing feature, and we might say thus its primary contribution to the Christian church, is just this: that justification is not a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified, either, as the Roman Church would teach, either here below, if we are a saint, someone that the church declares to have achieved perfect sanctity in this life, which is what that means, or in purgatory, which is where most people, they teach, finish the process of sanctification, at which completion they are then justified. The Reformation teaches, as does God's word in opposition to that, that justification is definitive, that all of those who rest and trust in Christ alone enjoy now. Those who rest and trust in Christ alone enjoy now and fully a perfect standing with God, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, received by faith alone. So we say the genius of the Reformation was to grasp that here and now we have full access to God because we've been justified or declared to be righteous. We've been declared to be righteous in His sight, and that such a declaration is irreversible, so that all of those who trust in Christ alone and who are thus declared righteous will attain heavenly glory. All of those who are justified will be glorified. Well, given these assertions about the Reformation and its genius, you might well wonder, why is Psalm 15 the text? Why not a more classic text, as we would tend to think of it, from Romans, or the book we read the law from, Galatians? Great, magnificent epistles that really are very, very proper for the kind of thing we're considering this morning. Well, I think that it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. Rather, what the reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther, in those years before 1517, and of course it was on October 31st, 1517, coming up to 500 years, several years out, that he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the chapel church in Wittenberg. But before he did that, he taught not only in Romans and Galatians, Luther taught in those books, lectured in them, but also in the Psalms. And this psalm, along with others to be sure, strikes notes quite fitting for our reflections on the Reformation. Psalm 15 specifically raises for us the question of verse 1. Verse 1, as you see, contains these two questions. Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Which we might restate as, and this is in your bulletin, there's an outline in your bulletin. We might restate this as, who can come into the presence of God? Who can come into the presence of God? And I would call your attention in response to that question to these following three points. The one who bears, first of all, the one who bears God's character can come into his presence. Which is to say, who can come into his presence? The righteous. Secondly, this is a problem for fallen man. Who can come into his presence? Second point, none of us after the fall. Thirdly, we see the need then for one who bears God's character and who can by such bring us who are fallen back to God. Who can come into God's presence? Christ and those who enjoy his righteousness. So we say, first of all, this presents us with this question. Who can come into the presence of God? And we say, those who are righteous, the one who bears God's own character. And this is what's described, righteousness, in verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 15. It's those who possess, in answer to the question of verse 1, those who possess both an outward and an inward righteousness who can come into the presence of God. Outward righteousness is clearly set forth in these verses. Verse 2 speaks of the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right, manifested specifically in control of speech and action. Verses 3 and 4c, we see there righteousness in speech and righteousness in action. And who loves the good and the godly and who hates the evil and the wicked. Verses 4a and b and 5a and b. Now the world will often say, oh yes, 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 right. We should love. But the righteous are those who love the good and hate the evil. That's true biblical righteousness. And even more searchingly than all of this outward righteousness, the righteous manifests inward righteousness. Verse 2c says he speaks the truth in his heart. Now, that's something worth meditating on for some time. He speaks the truth in his heart. That's what the righteous does, which is to say, certainly not never having any outward word or deed that's wrong, but never even having a false thought. If you have any knowledge of yourself whatsoever, you know that all of us have just been disqualified. None of us come close to meeting that. It does point, doesn't it, as we might think as men and women, to a perfect righteousness, such as Adam enjoyed before the fall. When all of this is there, this one, as verse 5c says, shall never be moved. Well, just a moment to think, why does God require such inward and outward righteousness? Why does God require this? Well, this is just a reflection, as in all the law, this is simply a reflection, what we find in these verses, of God's perfect character. God is holy. He's, as Isaiah styles him, the Holy One of Israel. And Habakkuk says, he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. He's the Holy One of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And he made man in his image. He made man, in other words, to mirror this perfect character. He made Adam and Eve to walk in righteousness. And it's only those who walk in this way that God admits into his presence. That's what's being said here. Who shall come into the presence of God? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Some think that this is what's referred to, and there are other psalms that employ this, a sort of gate liturgy in which a Jew, a believing Jew, would come up to one of the gates going into the temple, and there would be this sort of litany between him and the one on the tower. Will he be admitted in? And he answers with these character, these qualities. But who does this describe? Speaks the truth in his heart? So we say it's only those that God will admit into his presence, that he will permit to sojourn in his tent and dwell on his holy hill. Sovereigns always set the terms for admission into their presence. This shouldn't surprise us. You recall the reluctance of Queen Esther to go unbidden into the presence of King Ahasuerus for fear that she be killed. Because when you come into the king's presence, unless he extends the scepter, you're not admitted into his presence. You can't simply rush in. King, I've got a great idea. It's sort of like saying, well, I've got a great idea about how to deal with some of our national problems. I'm going to go to Washington and I'm just going to rush into the president's office and tell him. Well, you're not going to make it past the White House gate. You have to be admitted. You have to be admitted. Of course, the king, the reason he would hold forth his scepter, that was saying you're admitted, but it was a sign to his guards that he regards you as not a threat. Otherwise, if you come rushing in, you're in trouble. Sovereigns set the term for admissions into their presence. A holy God requires perfect holiness to come into his presence. This very truth, beloved of the Lord, that only the righteous can dwell with God, point two, becomes an enormous problem after the fall. Before the fall, man enjoyed perfect righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. But the rest of that verse says, they've sought out many schemes. Oh, have they ever? Have we ever? Man is no longer righteous. Given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin and all of our actual sins, the requirement, listen if you would, the requirement that man be righteous to approach God is now very bad news. This is bad news for modern man. Bad news for fallen man. Because many people, particularly in our time, even in churches sometimes now that call themselves evangelical, have this notion that you can just saunter into God's presence any old way. And God, being God, is so wonderful and benevolent, he's just going to say, oh, care. Which would be like a judge having a murderer before him saying, what's a little murder between friends? God's not like that. He He's not unjust. We would respect such a judge, not at all. And is he not greater than any of the judges of the earth? Oh, this is bad news. Martin Luther recognized this. He recognized that the righteousness that God requires, we can't produce. There he was, having left the law against the wishes of his father, to pursue a vocation in the monastery, doing all that he could to present himself as righteous before this holy God. He had an all-pervasive sense of this righteous and holy and just God. And he starved himself. He beat himself. He denied himself in every sort of way. People around him were saying stuff, Luther, I mean, come on. Don't be so hard. And he's like, what are you talking about? I'm not righteous and you're even worse. We're all going to hell. That was where Luther was. Don't you see it? You think you're righteous before a holy God? Luther saw that he wasn't. You recognize, of course, that what we're calling bad news is simply the law of God. Hold your horses. The law? The law? Well, verses 2-5. We've been looking at, are one of the many republications of God's righteous requirements that we find in Scripture. We find the law not just in the Ten Commandments. It's summarized there. We were reading in Galatians just a moment ago, right? And there we saw God's righteous requirements set forth. It's all over God's Word. The law itself is good. But for fallen, sinful man, it brings bad news. We have to understand that. This is recognized in a variety of ways in the Old Testament even. Not the least of such being the establishment of the sacrificial system at the time of the laws being given at Sinai. You see, the Lord knew that the fuller publication of the law would involve a fuller sense of sin. I mean, his law was there from the beginning. It was there with Adam, his righteous requirements. But what happens is you have a fuller disclosure. And particularly at Sinai, you have a significantly fuller disclosure of God's law, which is just a disclosure of who he is, a reflection of his character. But part of the effect of that law is going to show man in our fallenness and our sinfulness even that much more clearly how sinful we are and how needy we are. Paul says in Romans 7, the law revived and I died. So seeing oneself in the mirror of the law, and he established, our Lord graciously established at that time, a sacrificial system whereby you could come and bring to the priest in the tabernacle and in the temple, you could bring this offering, this ram, this lamb, and your sins be confessed over the head, symbolically transferring, as it were, your sins to that, showing that God is pleased to accept a substitute because that animal is taken and killed, showing that you ought to die for your sins. That's what it means. You are guilty and should die, but God is pleased to accept this sacrifice. But of course, you know, we all know that the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy for the sin of a man. And so that was pointing towards that great day. Now you're getting a glimpse of some good news here. I'm saying something about the gospel. That was pointing towards that great day when one would come about whom John Baptist would cry out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All that was set up at that time to point to that one who would come and bear your sin and bear my sin. But for now, we say, the Lord knew the fuller publication of the law, which show us more clearly our sin and our sense of need for the sacrifice of another to atone. Here's the bad news that the law shouts to us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. I know that's not very popular to say in our era, because everything is about inclusion. Everybody comes in. I sometimes think that a lot of people have this view that even to the degree that there is a God and that he says this is the way you should live and walk, and they know they don't live and walk that way. They know in their hearts of hearts they don't. But they cherish these false hopes, like at the end of the world, it'll be something like the last day of school, you know, maybe, or you're getting near the last day of school and you're supposed to do X that day, the lesson plan says. But the teacher says, you know, hey, it's the last time. It's sort of like you come to the judgment, you get this sense that people are going to say, it's the end of the world and I'm in a good mood, you know. All that stuff that I said, you know, you have to, I had you going there, didn't I? No, it isn't going to work out that way. It's not going to work out that way. But I mean, you say, well, people cherish very odd hopes that have no basis in reality. No, you're not going to get to the last day and God's going to say, everybody comes in. No. The righteous. And so here's the bad news that the law shouts, you're excluded. You might say, where does Psalm 15 say that, Pastor? That's a good question. Is anyone, apart from the grace of God, able to fulfill the requirements set forth herein, particularly verse 2c? Now, I want you to follow me here. I say, is anyone, apart from the grace of God, able to even begin to do any of these things? But here's an even deeper question. Does even the grace that God infuses when God regenerates us, that's the beginning of that infusion of grace. And in sanctification, he further infuses grace and he further cleanses us. He makes us holy and acceptable in his sight. But is all of that grace infused? Does any of that ever recover us from all of our past sins? Does it take away the stain of original sin? Does it recover us from our past sins? And does it make us perfect without any sin in this life? You understand what I'm saying here? Sanctification, even God's working in us, doesn't make us to meet these requirements. And this is, and I told you I'd say something about this over there, this is part of the remarkable genius of Calvin in the Institutes. We talked about how he was the theologian of the Holy Spirit and what that meant. But when you come to book 3 of the Institutes, where he's talking about the Holy Spirit, what he does is he treats regeneration and sanctification. He really refers to the whole of that as regeneration. He treats that first, before justification. Why? Why would you do that? Isn't there a sense in which we're justified and that what gives us a right standing before God? You've already said that. Yes. Hold on to your hat. It's brilliant. He treats sanctification first of all to show that all true Christians are sanctified. Why? Because the Roman church was saying, we know why you want to have a reformation. We know why you want to have this justification that's free and by grace alone, faith alone. We know that because you want to sin. Particularly, you want to get married. You want to have children. You want to do all these. You're not sanctified holy people. You don't even believe in sanctification. You're a bunch of antinomians. We know about you. And Calvin says, no. We believe in sanctification. We believe in sanctification, Rome. And over against certain, there was a group of some professing this new Protestant faith who were antinomian. So Calvin says, no, all true Christians are sanctified. But then he goes on to say, be as sanctified as you will, it won't give you a right standing, a perfect standing that you must have before a holy God. This is why you must be justified. So he even shows the insufficiency in that sense of that work of sanctification to give us a perfect standing. And you know why part of the reason that's so good is because sanctification is something still going on in all of us. In fact, Heidelberg says that we make but the smallest beginnings. The best of us, whoever that is, have a smidge of real true holiness before a holy God. Our acceptance before Him is not based on our sanctification. It's based on our justification. God has always required a perfect righteousness to come into His presence. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly that the Bible teaches. Before the fall, God required it. Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God. And God continues to require it after the fall, which is why He concludes all fallen, unregenerate men as under His wrath and curse, because they're covenant lawbreakers. You and I, by nature, are covenant lawbreakers. We're not covenant keepers. We're not faithful ones, and it's about our faithfulness. No. So we say God's character hasn't changed after the fall, which raises the problem that Paul confronts in Romans. Given that God is holy and that man is sinful, how can God continue to be holy and just and justify the ungodly? John Murray speaks of this as the great religious problem. Again, as I say, in our own day, very oddly, even a lot of evangelicals who criticize the atonement as an act of violence on the part of God, cosmic child abuse, say, oh, well, how can God accept? He's just God. He just accepts us. It's like out of thin air. Well, if God just overlooks all of our sin and says, ha, come on in, we won't worry about that, then He's not holy and just. And again, you wouldn't respect any earthly judge who dealt with things that way. And that also means there's no justice in the universe. There is justice. There is justice. Every sin will be paid for, either by you going to hell and paying for it yourself, or Jesus having paid for it by His life and death. So we say this very truth that God is just and that we need to have His character to come into His presence highlights the need, point three, for one who bears God's character. If we no longer do, and as sinners are barred from the blessed presence of a holy God, we need one who can do what Adam failed to do and who can undo what he did. And it's precisely the gospel that solves the problem of how a holy God can show mercy to sinners. The gospel that the reformers came to understand more fully than had the medieval church. Just as in Psalm 1, so in Psalm 15, we come to recognize, as did the reformers. We read back through Psalm 15. Look at verses 2, 3, 4, 5. And we come to recognize that these verses are ultimately a character description of Christ. This is what God requires. And it's not us. It's not us. But it is Christ. He's the one who bears these characteristics truly and perfectly. Outwardly, He is the man who swore to His own hurt and did not change. Who does that apply to more than Him? He covenanted everlastingly with His Father to come below and save His people from their sins.
he swore to his own hurt, even to his own death on the cross. His humiliation eventuating in his death.
He is the one who kept the covenant with his Father to redeem his people. Inwardly, he never entertained anything but truth. When we say speaks the truth in his heart,
he's the truth incarnate. I am the truth, he said.
Thus, Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we fail to produce. Let me say it again. Jesus achieved by his person and work the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we fail to produce. He won righteousness for us, as we've said, by paying for our sins with his own blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and by keeping the law that Adam failed to keep. Both are required for our justification, which, as Calvin said, is simply the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins by his death on the cross, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. This whole obedience of Christ, his living for us and dying for us, is often called active and passive. The act of obedience is his keeping the whole law for us. And the reason that it's helpful to stress this is sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, I don't get it. If Christ died for our sins, if he paid the penalty for our sins, why does he have to positively keep the law for us? Doesn't that wipe the slate clean? But you see, we need a positive righteousness. We need, if you owe $1 million and $1 million is paid, that takes you back to zero. The law must not simply, the penalty of the law must not simply be paid for, but it must be kept. You understand this. Boys and girls, you all understand this. If mom and dad say, okay, clean up your room. Get everything ready. Clean up your room because at 5 o'clock we're going to go over to the mall or we're going to go to a basketball game. So get it all ready. And then mom or dad come in 5 o'clock and they say, this room isn't clean. You haven't done what I told you to. What do they do? Well, there's some discipline. You have to pay a penalty for not cleaning your room. We'll leave that to them, what that is, but we can all use our imaginations. You have a penalty to pay for not cleaning your room. But what are mom and dad now say? Now clean it. You not only have to pay the penalty for not cleaning it, but you have to positively clean it. The law must be kept. Not just its violation paid for. God's law will be upheld. And that's what Christ came to do. I mean, there are some odd reformed people these days who say things like, well, the act of obedience is something that was made up by or after the reformers. No, the act of obedience actually was in view in the church, if you want to know this historically, in a clearer way before the passive was. I mentioned yesterday that it's not until Cor Deus Homo in the Middle Ages with Anselm that you get a clearer statement of substitutionary atonement. But it's in the ancient church. Particularly, I think of something like Athanasius of the 4th century, his masterwork on the incarnation, De Incarnatione. And in that work, he's very clear about, he said, Christ came and fulfilled that law for us. It was so fitting that he do so, that it be fully kept, having so quickly been repealed. In other words, Adam having so quickly disobeyed. And he goes on about this. Just for your information, in case some ill-informed people come across your path, so you're not confused. He kept the whole law for us, and he paid for our lawlessness. This psalm sets down what is required, and Christ does it and pays for our not doing it. This is what's set forth in Heidelberg 60, Lord's Day 23. The question there is, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Praise be to God. That says it all. You might say, well, why didn't you just start with that and save us a lot of time? It doesn't work that way. Isn't that beautiful? Belgic Confession 22 and 23 also speaks of faith embracing Christ as our righteousness, and says that Jesus Christ, explaining that Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, I'm emphasizing this because that's active obedience, is our righteousness. When the flesh, when the devil, when the world attacks, when you're downcast and you think, am I a Christian? How can I be a Christian? Look at me. I'm so full of sin. I don't speak the truth in my heart. I'm so weak. I'm so needy. Christ has done all of this for you. What? Everything. The entirety of Jesus' work is for you. Not just the death on the cross, but everything. The incarnation, the whole act of coming here is for one reason, to save you. As the theologians like to say, using Latin so we can justify our existence. It's pro nobis. It's for us. What's for us? Everything Jesus did. He was sitting up there, I'm kind of bored, let's go down there and see what's. He comes below for one reason. One and one only, to save us. This was the great discovery of Luther. Luther discovered that the righteousness that God requires and that we can't give, he gives freely as a gift, received by faith alone. This is the glorious exchange, as he called it. Christ takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. The glorious exchange. And Luther said that when he discovered this, the gates of paradise opened and I did enter in. The gates of paradise opened and I did enter in. What God requires and always requires, because he's a holy and just God, he gives freely as a gift received by faith alone. Here we see the genius of the Reformation. Because God imputes, accounts Christ's righteousness to us. We bear, we wear, we have this perfect character. The genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification is not suspended upon our sanctification. It is not, as Rome has it, as we said in the beginning, that we're justified only when fully sanctified, either because we're saints or because purgatory, which doesn't exist, has done its work. No, though we've not yet been fully sanctified or glorified, I speak to you right now, right where you are, we are right here and now as justified. We are as righteous before a holy God as we ever will be. Now, your flesh says, oh, no, no, no. Pastor, you don't know who you're talking to. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. The righteousness that admits you into his presence will never be any greater than that which you have now by faith. You will grow in your own personal sanctification and you'll be glorified one day. But if your faith is in Christ, right now you have a perfect righteousness. It can't be improved upon.
don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not about you. It's about him. And when you want to protest to me in some way, that's just your flesh, that's just the devil, that's the world. Here's what I want to say back to you. If what Christ did for you doesn't give you a perfect standing before a holy God, what can you do? If what he did doesn't admit you, what are you going to do?
I see my lawyer friend and I want to say, case closed. Right, brother? Case closed. Our response to all of this is to live lives of humble gratitude for the reality that if you trust in Christ alone, you enjoy right now a righteousness that comes not because we can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15, but because Christ has, and we enjoy his righteousness as a gift imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thank God for such gospel insight that the reformers received. Amen.